Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Open your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, you should be able to find a Bible in the pew back in front of you there. And you can join us in looking at our passage together this morning. Genesis 12 represents a significant turning point in the story and the book of Genesis. As I was thinking about Genesis 12 this past week, I thought about D-Day in World War II. Now, you may say that's a strange thing to think about, but let me explain why. Now, most historians point to D-Day as that decisive day, that most important day that was a turning point in World War II history. So, D-Day is that day, June 6, 1944, when 150,000 or so Allied troops, mostly from America, England, Canada, would land on the northern beaches of France in an assault on German control of the European continent. You see, in 1944, at the time, Germany and France were in firm control of most of Europe. And their control of the land prevented the Allies from getting troops onto the ground into enemy territory. That was the point, right? And that was a problem for us. So we could drop bombs, we could drop paratroopers on enemy territory, but unless you can get troops into the land, into the enemy territory, the war cannot be won. You can't take over what is land that's controlled, that's occupied by German soldiers, and eventually you can't make it to Berlin unless you can get soldiers on the ground. So the Allies knew. They knew that what they needed most for a chance to win this war is they needed a beach. They needed land, a place there where they could control the land, they could funnel troops, they could funnel supplies into enemy territory if only they had a beach landing zone there. So D-Day was that day that the Allies would land on those northern beaches of Normandy, France, and eventually they would drive back the Germans. And they would establish a place from which the Allies would have a beach landing place from which their plan of advance would go through. And so the eventual victory on D-Day, or at D-Day, would turn the tide for World War II. It would be significant. But it was the beginning of the plan of victory for the Allies, right? It was just the beginning of the plan of victory. It was the beach that they needed. Here's why I think about Genesis chapter 12 in that respect. Because Genesis 12 is this significant turning point in the story of Genesis. And the story of Genesis, if you remember back from the very beginning of Genesis, the story of Genesis, really the story of the Bible, the story of the history of the world, is a story of war, a spiritual war, isn't it? So we're talking about a war here. And Genesis 12 is a decisive turning point in this story. So many people divide the book of Genesis into two parts. So there's first part, Genesis 1 through 11. That's just what we finished. And then second part, Genesis 12 through 50. And so the first 11 chapters, that first part, focuses on the beginnings of the world. So God's creation, Adam and Eve, the fall into sin, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Those are the things we've looked at in these first 11 chapters. Those are ancient history, the story of the beginnings of the world. But they tell us something very important about the beginning of humanity in the world, don't they? And it's not flattering. What we saw in the first 11 chapters is not flattering for us, for humanity, when we think about it. It tells us this, as we learn from the first 11 chapters in Genesis, that humanity does not, will not, cannot live in obedience to God. We can't dig ourselves out, and sin is in firm control of the world, right? So if you think about Europe in 1944, Germany and France were in firm control over almost all of Europe. So that's what it's like when we reach the end of chapter 11, right? The enemy, the seed of the serpent that we learned about from the garden, from God, he appears to be winning the war. At this point, you look around and the enemy's in firm control of the world. The end of chapter 11. It's the story of sinners and sin, and we can hardly, in those first 11 chapters, find a few bright spots through those chapters. So the point of chapters 1 through 11 is what we said last week, and that is that there is no hope for man in humanity themselves. There's no hope for us in ourselves, right? So we are hopelessly lost. We are separated from the purposes and the plan of God for us and for the world. We can't fix this. We can't dig ourselves out. Okay? First 11 chapters of Genesis. But the rest of the story of Genesis, where we begin today, 12 through 50, is how God steps into that hopeless place. That hopeless place of a world controlled by sin, and God begins His plan of action. A plan of victory, of sin over the world. The sin of the world. God is victorious, or God will be victorious, and this is the beginning of His plan. A sin that has broken and has marred God's good creation. And it is God's good creation that He loves and He cares for and the people of His creation. And so God is concerned, but God has promised to win this war. All the way back in Genesis 3, God has promised to win this war. And here this is God's plan of advance here. But the rest of Genesis is not the end of the story, right? Genesis does not recount the glory of God's eventual victory. But what the rest of the book of Genesis is, in this spiritual, this universal war that we're talking about, is what D-Day was to World War II, you see. You see, the beaches of Normandy would be that small but very significant place from which the Allies' plan would begin to unfold. And it was the beginning of conquest. And here in Genesis, from enemy territory, a man named Abram, or Abraham, he would be later called, would be, by the sovereign choice of God, that small but significant place from which God's plan of victory would unfold for the world. This would be the beginning of conquest. Genesis chapter 12. Here God would do what we could not, you see. And so here we meet, as we're about to read these verses, we meet God's man, we hear God's call, we receive God's promises here. We find that Abram is a man of faith, he's a man of obedience to God. He's not perfect, but he takes God at His word. And so through him would unfold the purposes and the plan of God for the world, the eventual undoing of the curse. That's God's plan, the undoing of the curse. And so the second half of Genesis is now going to follow through the story of the line of Abraham and God's promises through him, promises that point to his eventual victory. So look with me, if you will, at Genesis 12. Actually, we're going to step back just a few verses into chapter 11. If you'll allow me to do that before we read these verses in chapter 12. So if you stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning, let's pick up in chapter 11, verse 27, where we are introduced to the figures, the characters that we will then hear about in chapter 12. So Genesis 11, 27 says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth will be in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At the time the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and Ai on the west. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we hear the story of the beginnings of the life of Abram and his family, we are getting a glimpse of the beginning of this story that will unfold into a greater story, a more glorious story, a universal story, the story of your plan of redemption. But it begins here in these small beginnings, but with a great big promise. And so Lord, we thank you that your promise endures from then till today, that we too can bank on your word and your promises to us. So Lord, would you come and would you take your word and the word of promise to us today, and would you apply it to our lives and our hearts that we may hear what you'd have to say. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in these few short verses, we see the past, the present, the promised future, and the response of God of this man, Abram. But here, he will eventually be called Abraham, right? We know this is Abraham, but here he's simply known as Abram from the land of Ur, the Chaldeans. So first, let's think about his past that you see here. So Genesis 12 represents this calling, this promise of God to the man here, and it is a significant turning point, as I said, in the story of God's redemptive purposes for the world, his plan of salvation. However, we should notice here that God is working long before you reach chapter 12 in this moment. You see, one of the truths we often see in Scripture is God is at work preparing people, those whom he will call. He is preparing beforehand. So think about figures in the Bible such as Moses, such as King David, such as the Apostle Paul. Think about how their backstory is the story of God's preparatory work in their lives. God is preparing them. And so even when times when they are unaware, they're unaware of what God is doing in their lives, God is already at work, isn't he? Through events, through circumstances, through people, through experiences, God is at work. And that's certainly true here. God has not simply rolled the dice. God has not pulled a number out of a hat to simply randomly select some person out there to say, well, say, who's gonna receive my blessing today? Let's pull a number out. Who's lucky number 34? Number 34, right? That's not how God works. So by the end of chapter 11, it's reminding us that Abram has a past, just as we all do. And so when we read between the lines here, what we're seeing is that God is already preparing Abram and Sarai for what he is going to call them to and what he intends for this moment in Genesis 12. So you see, if we skip ahead and we simply read the call of God and the promise of God to Abram and to Sarai, we've missed 75 years of their lives, right? Isn't that what it says in verse 4? He was 75 years old when God comes to him. So chapter 11, that's why I backed up just a little bit. In chapter 11, we're given something of his backstory, his past. And so he's introduced to us as a descendant of Shem, right? And that's important because you remember last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the promise given through Noah was that the blessing would come through his son Shem, the descendants of Shem would be the blessing. So in these generations, God is weaving a thread of his promise through a family, Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, right? So that's what we learn in chapter 11. This is the story, the history of this family. And we tend to skip over genealogies like this in the Bible, but they are records. They are records of God's promised work through generations of people, right? And so it is God working in the ordinary lives of people to fulfill His promises. We shouldn't forget that, right? We don't know anything about Eber, other than his name in this list right here, but he is an important link in the chain of what God is doing through his family. So in our lives, sometimes we need to not lose sight of the fact that God's plan is often bigger than the very moment we find ourselves in. Well, whatever moment that may be, God's plan is bigger than this moment. Many times God's plan spans generations, right? And so the promise is given to Shem, that is Noah's son, but it's not for 10, count them, 10 generations until we reach Abram. Significant. But let us not think that God has forgotten. Instead, the work of God is often, well, it's often slower than we expect, isn't it? Can you relate to that? Can you relate to the frustration of wanting to see God's blessing, wanting to see God fulfill His promises in you today, but just feel like you're just waiting, you're always waiting, right? But you see the bigger picture. We see that God is always at work, right? And you feel like you're just waiting, but really God's working and God is here. We see God was preparing the world. God was preparing Abram. God was preparing Sarai for what He was going to do. And we're only given just a very small glimpse of their past, of what their life was like before God's calling. But we see enough to see the hidden hand of God, I think. So we learn that Abram's father, Terah, is the first to talk about going to Canaan. He's the one who says, let's leave Ur, let's go to Canaan, right? We don't know why he said that, but we can see God already at work, right? God is already moving them in the direction He would have them to go. God's opening doors, God's working through circumstances, God's putting into the hearts of people what He would have them to do, what He intends. So God is at work, God is preparing. But sometimes, oftentimes, preparation also means suffering or hardship. And so sometimes preparing for God's calling and God's services means hard and difficult circumstances in our life. And so if you think about the story going ahead, right, Joseph would say that. Moses would say that. King David would say that. You think about the hard things they went through before God led them to their place of service and calling in their life. Suffering is often the school of faith for us. And we learn here that Abram's brother dies and he's left to take care of his nephew, Lot. We're also told that his wife, Sarai, is barren, unable to have children. Surely these things are great grief and great suffering to them. These are hard circumstances, right? And I'm sure at the time they don't understand what's going on. And we're not told, but we can only just imagine, right, their frustration, their anger with their circumstances, these unfair things that feels like everybody else, you know, has the blessings, but here we are and we're suffering in this. Why is that? But now you see from our perspective, from the larger story that we now know, that we see unfold here, this larger perspective, the bigger story that God is writing, it becomes obvious that this is God's work, God's preparation for them. Their inability to have children naturally would be the very circumstance that God would use to prove His supernatural ability to keep His promise. It would be the test of faith for Abram and Sarai, right? Would they believe God for the impossible? God has prepared them for that test by bringing them to the point of the impossibility of their naturally being able to have children, right? And so Isaac, the child of the old barren woman and God's promise, he would be the evidence that God keeps His word and that God can do all things. But think about the hard years that came before that. That's the glorious ending, but we forget the hard years of 75 years of barrenness for them. God's working through many hard years, and we're able to see, hopefully we maybe can have a chance to see some of our own sufferings in that light. the hard work of God is preparing us for His calling, for faith. And God is working maybe not just in our lives, but in our lives, but maybe for generations, right, in our family. And God's plan is big. So what the Apostle Paul teaches us in the New Testament when he says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing, there's that word, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. That's what this sufferings right now are doing. They're preparing us. God is using them to prepare us for what He has for us. So in all of our circumstances, in all of our stories, in all of the events of our lives, there's the hidden hand of God that is at work. For whoever God calls, He first prepares for that call, you see. And so we're only given a glimpse, again, of this backstory of Abram and Sarai, but enough to see maybe just the very beginnings of what God is going to do, how he's preparing them for what He plans for them and what He will call them to do. But God's call is vague here, isn't it? Go to the place that I will show you. You like that kind of call? Sometimes God's call can be like that in our lives, can't it? I remember when I was first called into the ministry, and I didn't know what that might mean and where that might lead me to go and what that would mean for my future. It would have been nice for God to lay all of this out for me, like when you enter your destination on that map app on your phone, you know, and it shows you step by step, you know, how to get from here to there, and it even shows you the little overview of the journey of what it's going to look like and from the big picture, right? Wouldn't that be nice? But God is not Google Maps, is He? And when God calls us to something, He often keeps the destination hidden. And He simply asks us to take one step at a time. One step at a time. God simply shows, here's the next step. I want you just to go, Abram. Just go. Just leave. The first step is leave. I'll show you where you're going to go. I'll show you the destination when you get there. Right? But you see, if we see the whole journey and we see the destination from the beginning, then where is faith? Isn't that the problem? Well, God wants us to walk by faith. But often the call to trust God is like the call to Abram. Go to a land that I will show you. Just go, right? Step out. Believe God for the destination. That's hard for us, isn't it? Hard for us. But the question is, are we willing to allow God to be in control? To leave the destination with God, to trust God for the journey. Are we willing to do that? One step at a time. Maybe God is calling you to something you don't know and you don't understand. Only you just know that God is leading, God is calling you. Maybe you're afraid to take that step because you don't know where it's going to lead. Where does that go? But that's the test of faith, isn't it? That is the test of God, of faith, of whether you trust God or not. That's what Abram would have to wrestle with in his life and God's call in his life. Abram, go. I'll show you where you're going to go. God, can you give me a little more information about that before I decide if I want to go or not? Abram, go. I'll show you where you're going to go when you get there. And consider that God's call comes to Abram when he's 75 years old, right? At a time when we're ready to retire and we're going to hang up the saddle and we're going to settle into a life of leisure for the last season of life. 75 years old, they are childless, he's taking care of his nephew, and his father has just died. And that's when God calls him. Come follow me. You know, we often think about God's calling in our life when we're young. We're in our teens, we're in our 20s. What does God want me to do with my life? And boys and girls and young men and young women, those are questions you should be asking, right? You should be seeking. You should be wanting to know, what does God want me to do with my life? Those are important things to ask. But maybe we should still be asking those questions. Into our old age, maybe at 75 years old, right, God would call you to do something new. Maybe God at 75 would call you to follow Him to some place that would stretch your faith greatly. That's what God was doing in the story of Abram. So the past preparation of Abram and Sarai led to the present call of God in their lives, right? But ultimately, this story is not about Abram, most significantly. It's most significantly about God, right? Abram's not the hero. God is. And so Abram is not introduced to us as Noah was. You remember how Noah was introduced to us a while back? He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. He was a man who walked with God. That's how we met Noah. And it was significant, wasn't it? But, and of course, we learned Noah was a sinner too. Noah was not perfect either. But here we meet Abram. And who's Abram? He's just a dude from Ur, right? In fact, much later, when Joshua leads the descendants of Abram or Abraham into the promised land, this is what he says to them. This is what Joshua says to all the people. They're gathered together. They're into the land. They're moving into the land. They've settled in the land. The promised land of God gives them. This is what Joshua says. He says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Joshua's point is that God had chosen them and God had saved them by his grace. And so I take it that Abram, at the time of God's calling, was not even a believer, not even a worshiper of the one true God. It was God's choice by grace. And so God meets him just as he is, just where he is, and God calls him to believe and to trust his word and his promises. And that Abram does. He simply takes God at his word, doesn't he? Which would take great big faith, because these are great big promises. And not just great, but seemingly impossible by human means, right? So God makes three promises here, and you'll want to remember these three, because the whole story of the Bible keeps pointing back to these three promises given to Abraham here, and continually ties them back in this whole story of the Bible. God is going to, promise one, God is going to give them a land, a good land, a home. Secondly, God is going to make them into a great nation of many, many people. And third, God will make them into a blessing into the whole world. So land, many descendants, and a blessing to the whole world. Now, why is this hard to believe? Well, think about the human impossibility of these things that Abraham is called to believe here. First, the land. The land that God said he's going to give to him is a land that is filled with the mighty Canaanites, you see. And it even tells us here that here. These are the descendants of Nimrod that we met last week, that great warrior, that great hunter who rules kingdoms. And Canaanites were known to be these mighty, these strong, these fearsome warriors with fortified cities. So how is this little man with a few people in his family going to believe that God is going to give him and he's going to possess this whole land that is already occupied by these people? Impossible. And then God makes a promise that he's going to make him into a great nation of many, many people. The family of descendants of them will be great. Now, there's one huge problem. They don't have any descendants. They don't have any children. His wife is barren. They're 75 years old, right? How can they ever become a great nation of people? Impossible. And finally, God says, you'll be a blessing to all the families and all the peoples of the earth. Through you, my blessing will come. But you see, after Babel, the people have been scattered to the far reaches of the earth with different languages and different cultures. How can he be a blessing to all the peoples and the families of the earth? Impossible, right? But isn't it just like God to make promises that are bigger than our expectations? Bigger than our expectations. I mean, I think Abram would have been super content. He'd have been overjoyed. He'd have been happy if God would have just give him a child, give him a plot of land, and give him a few friends, right? But God says, "You want a child? I'll give you more children than the stars in the sky. You want a plot of land? Look to the north, east, and south, and west. As far as you can see, I'll give you everything you see. You want to be known by a few friends, but I'll make you known to all the peoples of the earth forever." Right? So God's promises are great, big promises, you see. Which is why Abram's response is surprising here. What does Abram do? He obeys the voice of the Lord. We're told that he goes to Canaan where he owns nothing. And what does he do? He begins to set up altars there. God meets with him, and he begins to set up altars. You know what those altars are? And there's one in Shechem. There's one in near Bethel. There's one in the Negev, right? And this altar was a declaration that this land does not belong to the Canaanites. This land belongs to the Lord, and he's going to give it to me. That's what he's doing. He's setting up altars in the land. He believed that God would, in fact, give him this land one day, just as God promised. And so just like Noah before him, Abram becomes a man of faith, a man of obedience. Now, like Noah, we're also going to see his faults and we're going to see his sins. He's not perfect, but what he does is he trusts the word of God. He believes his promise, right? Despite their apparent impossibility, he believes God's word, and he believes that God is the God of the possible, and that God, what God says, God will do. That's what he believes. And so in this way, Abram's life is a mirror of the gospel to us. This is how Paul sees the faith of Abraham in the book of Romans, as a type of gospel faith in Christ. You see what the gospel does is the gospel calls us out of our sin, out of our idolatry, just like Abram being called out of Ur, right? Leave his family, leave his home, leave your idolatry, Abram, and come follow me. And it's not because we are better or more righteous than others, but simply because of the grace of God. And God calls us to come and to follow him. So where he leads, he will show us. And he gives us great big promises in the gospel of forgiveness and of eternal life. Promises that are bigger than our expectations, more than we could ever hope or imagine in the gospel. A heavenly land, a spiritual family, the blessing of God's grace offered to the whole world in Christ, right? And so if we simply take God at his word, then there is forgiveness in Jesus. There's something better than this whole world and God's future promise. There is eternal life in the Savior, Jesus Christ, right? So you begin to, as this unfolds, you begin to see the parallels between the past, the present, the future promises, and the response of Abram here and the call of the gospel to us. And intentionally so, because the promises to Abram are not just to Abram, but to us and to the whole world through him. Because we become descendants of Abram and children of the promise by faith today. That's what we sang. That's what we see in the New Testament. We become children of Abraham, recipients of the promise by faith in Christ, right? And so the undoing of the curse, the promise of God's blessing, the beginning of God's plan of victory is through this promise, Genesis 12. A promise kept, a promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Which is why the New Testament begins with this verse. So the very first verse of the New Testament opens, you open the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. It begins this way. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right? It's significant. So Genesis 1 through 11 highlights the universal human problem, a sinful, broken world, people separated from God and under his judgment. But now God steps into the story. And not just to bring judgment again, but this time a message of grace, great big promises, the beginning of God's conquest of the world. And now we're meant to follow the story from Abraham through David, through Jesus, and ultimately to us today. That's the hope of the gospel, that we might receive this blessing of Abram by faith in the eventual promised son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. You see what we read here, this is not V-Day. This is not Victory Day. I mean, that day's coming. That day's going to be, well, in part, it's Easter Sunday. And ultimately, it will be fulfilled in the future. That's V-Day, right? But here, this is Genesis 12, this is D-Day, right? That decisive turning point of the beginning of God's plan of victory through a great big promise, to a man. You bow your heads. God prepares. God calls. But will we respond? So we think about Abram, that's what we need to think about in our own life. How will we respond to the call of God in our lives? To the promises God has made to us? Will we be men and women of faith and of the promise? You see, this blessing is not earned by your obedience, but it is received by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The victory comes through Him. So Heavenly Father, I pray that in this time of response, that our eyes and our thoughts would be focused as we trace the trajectory of this promise from Abraham through Jesus Christ. We know it is through Christ that we are meant to see this fulfillment, this truth, this hope, this reward for us. And so, Lord, would you focus our minds and our thoughts on the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning as we play the story out to the end here. And may we be a people of faith, a people of belief, who respond to your word in faithfulness and obedience to it. May we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the promised blessing of Abraham. That gift that you would offer to us freely through your Son, Jesus. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit come and work in our hearts today. Give us grace. In Jesus' name I pray.